Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we lift up our hearts to you. And again, we thank you for the opportunity of joining together on Mother's Day to worship you and to pray for the strengthening of all the mothers that are here. Father, we do pray that you would continue to pour out your blessing, giving them grace and wisdom and power and peace. And Father, as we study your word tonight, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, that Father, we would have insight in the book of Zechariah as it pertains to not only its own history, but the applications that we have towards our day. So Father, we pray that we would understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in chapter 11. Some of you have been coming to the studies, and one of the things that we noticed, a way to discern how to understand the book of Zechariah, is normally someone would tell you the cause and then the effect. And in the book of Zechariah, it's actually telling you what the effect is and then shows you what the cause was. And so if you read, not literally backwards, but if you read the chapter from the end forward, you would get that cause and effect kind of a feel. And just to get that going a little bit, in chapter 11, verse 1, and we won't spend much time there, it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars, and wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruin, and there is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." Now, that's the effect. But the cause of it actually comes because of the, in verse 8, if you'll look at that, it'll say, I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and my soul also, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, if you catch the reality that God is speaking to this prophet Zechariah, and God has said there in verse 8 that he fired or dismissed three different shepherds in 1 month, that my soul loathed them and their soul also abhorred me. As we have studied that out, we realize that those three shepherds quite probably are the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. And you can study that in the Gospels and realize that there was this ultimate confrontation between Jesus and the leaders of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priest, specifically the high priest. And they challenged him, and they said, "By what authority are you doing what you're doing?" And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question. You know, by what authority is John?" So there's this real confrontation, and they said, "Well, we can't answer you." And Jesus said, "Well, I don't answer you." And Jesus went on there to say to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, blind guides, you know, you brood of vipers, your open graves. Woe unto you, scribes and hypocrites." And he really just rebukes them. So quite probably the three shepherds that are dismissed are those leaders of the people in the nation of Israel. And the result of that was in 70 AD, the Romans came in and literally burnt Jerusalem to the ground, including the temple. So then the people were devastated and the nation was devastated. And that in this context really is involved with the two instruments of the Good Shepherd, the staff, beauty, and the other instrument of the Good Shepherd, which is bonds or unity. And it was in 70 AD that literally the Romans had come in and destroyed the temple and burnt the city. So that was the cause. The wickedness of leadership brought on the judgment. And the effect was that the Lebanon, northern Israel in Lebanon area today, the cypress trees in Lebanon were burnt as the Romans sacked the area. The oaks of Bashan were destroyed as the Romans came down through the upper Galilee and the Golan Heights of today. On down, they moved into Jerusalem. So we see historically, the cause was the wickedness of the leadership in failing to care for the sheep. The the protection of God for the nation was lifted. The Romans destroyed the nation. The unity between the people of the nation was broken, and they were scattered throughout the nation. And thus Israel was literally burnt as a result of this. Now, as we get a little more of the background, in verse 12 of chapter 11, we see something very prophetic where it says here, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." And so this is a kind of a mystical prophecy of Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now remember, this was prophesied hundreds of years prior to the actual occurring of Judas Iscariot going to the Pharisees, to the elders, and betraying Jesus literally for 30 pieces of silver. So you see it actually lived out in the gospel days, but it was prophesied back here in the time of Zechariah, not long after the children of Israel had come back from captivity. And as you remember, the story went in the Gospels that when Judas realized he had betrayed innocent blood, he took the blood money back to the temple, and leaders refused to take it because it was blood money, which I think is interesting that you hired someone so that you could murder the betrayed, and yet you're so honest that you won't take the blood money back. That's really hypocrisy and an incongruency of life, right? And so you remember then Judas threw the money down, and the leaders picked it up and actually bought a field, the field of blood, which turns out to be a place of redemption, actually, that all the broken pots from the potter was cast out into that field. And I think you can discover in the Gospels that, God was walking through a field and found a treasure and went and sold all that he had that he could buy that field. And what that field is illustrative of is the world, and what's broken and abandoned in that field is you and me, and how the blood of Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem us out of the world, these broken vessels, and then how the Holy Spirit takes all these cracked pots, broken vessels, and molds and shapes us, putting the water, washed by the water of the Word, and make us pliable as clay, and reworks us not as broken vessels, but actually then vessels of honor. So that's what we see here in Zechariah, a very prophetic kind of a reality that was produced in the life of Jesus. So now we're back kind of up to speed. Chapter 11, verse 15, as we move on then. "And the Lord said to Zechariah, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd." So the first implements were those of a good shepherd, the rod and the staff, to protect the sheep from any external enemies, and then also to comfort and guide the sheep themselves. So you would have the rod and the staff of the good shepherd. And now take the implements of a foolish shepherd. "For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, or seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those who still stand, but they will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hoofs in pieces." And so here we get this false shepherd. Now, a good shepherd's vocation is really to feed the sheep and to guide the sheep and to tend or bind up and heal the wounded sheep. So again, as a pastor, there should be the feeding of the sheep. There should be the guidance through the Word of God, the lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And then also the healing up, taking the Word of God and bringing reconciliation and restitution into the life of the sheep. And that's a good shepherd, and that's a good pastor. Unfortunately, today there are a lot of ministries that are not doing that, but actually using the sheep as merchandise, and merchandising the sheep, kind of fleecing their wool, trying to make merchandise, cut their wool off and sell it. And that's not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. It's blasphemous. But there is coming a shepherd that is a false shepherd that God himself is going to allow to come forth. And actually, this false shepherd is going to be part of God's judgment upon the earth, and even specifically to the Jews, One reason is because they did reject the good shepherd, so they will receive the false shepherd. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and you shall receive him. And so there is coming on this earth what the people will think is the good shepherd, but he will turn out to be the false or the wicked shepherd. Now, what you should catch here is between verse 12 and 13 and 14, between that section about the price of blood and verse 15, through the rest of the chapter, there's a big time gap. If you think that, you know, Jesus came about 2,000 years ago and was the good shepherd, and Jesus predicted chapter 11 would happen. Remember on the day of the triumphal entry, try to remember this, that he came down the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet, and there as he beheld the city, he began to weep for the city. And he said, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to you and your peace, and yet you would not. And then Jesus went on to predict actually the Roman invasion and destruction, where the Romans would actually literally tear the temple down stone by stone, which happened in 70 AD. The triumphal entry, according to what we study, happened in 32, I think it was April 6th, 32 AD. And some 38 years later, the Romans did do exactly what Jesus predicted them to do. And yet, there wasn't this false shepherd. So Jesus wasn't speaking of the Romans when he was speaking about this false shepherd directly. He was speaking about 70 AD, which, again, they were Romans under Titus, and he was a prince, the son of his father, Vespasian, who was the Caesar of Rome at that time. But actually, the real fulfillment of this, the total fulfillment, spans out even to the future of this world. So this false shepherd will be also known as the Antichrist, okay? And at first, people will think he is the good shepherd. They will think he is the Messiah until he is involved in an image being set up in the holiest of holies there in Jerusalem, and what then becomes known as the abomination that makes desolate, that Jesus spoke about as future to his time. And yet we also know that there was another abomination that was past time from Jesus' point of view. Matter of fact, let's go to Daniel and discern those two. And I'm not too sure that everyone is seeing this clearly before, but Daniel chapter 8, how do we discern that in reality there are indeed two abominations that make desolate? Okay. In Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 13, so be patient with me as we read. It says, and then I heard a holy one speaking, this is to Daniel, and another holy one said to that certain one that was speaking, so a couple angels speaking together and Daniel's listening, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgressions of desolation, singular, transgression, singular, of desolation? Now, the phrase there, the daily sacrifices, we know that the Jews had a morning and an evening sacrifice. And that would also be the time of their prayer, the morning and the evening prayer. And so the angel is now talking about how long these sacrifices will cease and this transgression of abomination, actually, the duration of it. And going on now, and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. Now, this literally came true in the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the shining one, which is another name for Satan, and he is a type of Satan. But this literally, historically, came true in Antiochus Epiphanes' days around the year, 165 maybe BC. But the answer to the question is, how long will this go on, comes in verse 14. It says, the angel spoke to Daniel and said, for 2,300 days. Now remember, if you're dealing with biblical months or years, that's 360 days, not 365.4.10 point something, okay? Seconds and milliseconds. But it's literally 360 days, 30 days in a month. Every new moon was a 30-day cycle. You had 12 30-day cycles, 360 days in a year. In Babylon, in the Jewish Bible, and many of the ancient cultures, it was a 360-day year. In about 701 B.C., there was some kind of a calendar change where then they began to add the 5 days and 10 minutes and 4 seconds and something. But the thing that I wanted to get to is the proof of two literal abominations is the duration, 2,300 days, okay? Excuse me, 2,300 days. Now, go with me over to chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. And we're getting the same kind of question here. Let's begin at verse 8 of chapter 12. And it says, although I heard, I did not understand. Daniel's having another vision. Gabriel, the angel, is actually giving him the interpretation. And Daniel says, well, even though I heard it, I didn't get it. Okay. And Daniel was the man that had the divine wisdom and understanding of sayings, God-given, miraculous ability to understand dreams and visions, but he ain't getting it. So this must have been a real, quote, doozy. But I didn't understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall the end of these things, And again, Gabriel speaking says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end, which is now. That's why when we read our Bible and study prophecy, we really believe that God wants to show us in greater focus and clarity, perhaps more than any time in the ages, really what is going on, so that we would be, again, knowledgeable and we could tell people around us, hey, these are the end times, the sign of the times of the signs. Okay. But anyway, verse 10, so many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice, there's that phrase again, four chapters later, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. Now you may at that point say, well, it's the same event. Just because it's separated by four chapters doesn't mean that it's not revisiting the original event. Could be true, except what is the duration? The first one was 2,300 days. The second one ends up to be 1,290 days. And then blessed are those who wait, and it comes to the 1,335 days. So that tells us that though the abomination of desolation is very similar and takes place in the same location, we know historically that Antiochus Epiphanes literally did do this. He boiled a pig, took the blood of the pig and its broth and sprinkled it all over the mercy seat, flooded the mercy seat, and then set up a Grecian image in that holiest of holies on that mercy seat. He compelled the Jews to forsake the law of Moses by death. He compelled the mamas to stop circumcising their children. And if they didn't, and if Antiochus and his armies found any young, freshly circumcised babies, the first thing they would do is kill the babies and hang them around the mother's neck and then kill the mothers publicly for disobeying him. That's satanic. And but the duration here is a difference of a number of days. And so there literally are two of these abominations. So if you take Antiochus Epiphanes' time in the, 165 B.C., that's not an exact date, it's a general date, and then put Jesus in the gospel days 200 years later, about, saying, when you shall see the abomination, then he's speaking future to the first one. Actually, from your point of view, from the first one, and says, when you see the abomination, then flee. And he's speaking to people that is future to his dates. Now, since 70 AD, there's been no holiest of holies to desecrate, right? Titus burned down the temple, disassembled it, and there hasn't been something that could be the abomination that makes desolate. So before Jesus' prediction can be fulfilled, the temple has to be rebuilt. The daily sacrifices have to begin again. The holiest of holies must be set up. in order for the image of this Antichrist beast character can actually be placed there, thus compelling people to take a name, mark, or number and worship it or die because you would refuse to. See, so that throws it out to future to us in the fact that Jerusalem still doesn't have a temple, though they have the blueprints and they have everything really pretty much ready for it. It's still not there, so it couldn't have happened at this point. So how do I know there's really two? Well, because of the number of days that the daily sacrifice is taken away. First time, 2,300 days, and second time, 1,290 days. Okay. Now, we know one more fact, and we'll get back to Zechariah. We know that the Antichrist is involved in this image being set up in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. And from that abomination to the second coming of Jesus Christ literally is 1,260 days. 3.5 years, 42 months, time times a half times 1,260 days is all the ways that you can reference that. So when Daniel 12 relates to 1,290 days, that actually puts you 30 days after the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then if you read the 1,335 days, that's an additional 45 days after those 30 days. So Jesus comes back again, and it's 30 days before the sacrifices begin again. And it's another 45 days until some blessed thing happens. And part of that speculation is it takes 30 days for the judgment of the nations, the sheep's and goat judgments, Matthew chapter 25, I believe it is. And then another 45 days for the millennium to actually start. So they believe that it's the judgment of the nations, the reconstruction of a new temple, much different than the one in the tribulation period would be. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And then literally the millennium starting, which would be the Sabbath, the sabbatical years of Jubilee, going when all debts are forgiven. So why I came here is to prove that there really are two. Why? Because of two different durations that those sacrifices taken away, proving that it's future to our place in this world, future to the end times, and that it couldn't have happened because there's no temple to desecrate. Okay, so let's go back to Zechariah. And you took notes on that, right? It's all settled. Zechariah. So, what we're dealing with, though, is this personage. Again, verse 16, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land." Now, it's kind of hard to conceive, but this is God who is allowing this. It is God who is doing this. And I probably can't find it from here, but in Isaiah, there's a scripture that says that that God chooses the people's delusion. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that God will send them the lie. And what the lie will be is that the people, including actually the world to some great extent, will believe that this worthless shepherd, the false shepherd, is really the Messiah, the good shepherd. And they'll believe that until the abomination. And they will worship the devil, if you will, thinking that they're worshiping the Son of God. That is quite a lie. That's quite a delusion. But it says, because they did not receive the truth in love, then God will send them the lie. So, you know, if they won't receive the truth, lest they should be saved and turn from their evil ways, then God will send them a delusion that they will accept. And again, remember Jesus said, "I came in my Father's name and you didn't receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him," which is this shepherd, false, "he you will receive." And actually also the book of Isaiah says that when they receive this false shepherd, they will make a covenant with him, which will be a covenant with hell, thinking that they will escape the scourge of God in kind of a confused, deluded way. So let's go back to Zechariah again. Okay, we never left. And verse 17, finally, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, which means that he's a hireling, right? You know, the hireling, it's not going to give his life for the sheep. The hireling, you don't pay me enough to die for these people. I can get better wages someplace else, and they leave the sheep. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, evidently, there are some wounds in the right eye and the right arm that will actually become mortal wounds. This false shepherd will actually be wounded to death and then resurrected. And the effect of these mortal wounds that are healed will be the total blinding of the right eye and the total withering of the right arm. And this actually in reality turns out to be an Old Testament description, physical description of the personage of the Antichrist. Okay, so let's go on a little bit of a journey. Let's go to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. Now, before we get into this, I want you to understand something. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm waiting for Jesus Christ. We Christians will probably, I believe emphatically, never knowingly know who the Antichrist is. He's probably alive today, but not anointed by Satan to be that Antichrist kind of person. And I do not believe that the Antichrist truly can be revealed until the church is out of here, the rapture, the fullness of the Gentiles having come in, and the Holy Spirit moving back upon the nation of Israel to bring them to conviction and repentance and deliverance, which will take place in a 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. Now we're at chapter 13. Let's just begin to read here a little bit. And then I stood on the sand of the sea. This is John in this revelation of Jesus Christ in the total vision, but specifically here now about this beast. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on the horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and had the feet were like a bear, and a mouth like a mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that would be the devil, gave him, this beast, his power and his throne and great authority. And here's the unique part. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So two different phrases that would depict the idea that the guy was killed. One of these heads was killed. Now, before you get confused, you have to refer to Daniel in your mind. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. It was a statue. And at the bottom of the statue were the feet with the 10 toes. And that speaks of a 10-nation confederation. For in chapter 7, it says these toes are kings. So we go from toesies to kings by the word of God. Then in chapter 7, it says, out from amongst the ten comes one. Now again, the phrase there is not one of the 10 stands out, but out from amongst the 10 comes an 11th horn. Now this 11th horn is one of the heads, if you will. It's the main head of this beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, so just in your mind, picture kind of a weird looking beast, and he has a mouth like a lion, and he has feet like a bear, I think it was, was like a leper. His feet were like the feet of the bear, and a mouth like the mouth of a lion. But he also has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you read Revelation 17, you're going to find out that those horns are 10 kings, relating to Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. Okay. So the main feature of this weird beast is a head with 7 heads, right? And that 7-headed feature would be Rome of John's day. We'll call that Rome A. Rome, the Roman Empire, John's day. The 10 horns or crowns speaks of Rome B, the revived Roman Empire that's coming up in this future. Today we would call it the European Community. The common market is the seedbed for all of this. But the 7 and the 10 are really from a singular head, and that's the head that we're talking about that receives this deadly wound, which you could call the 11th horn of Daniel 7 or the 8th horn of the Revelation here in John, because there are 7 heads, 5 were, the 6th is, the 7th's coming, and the 8th will be of the 7 is the way it's phrased there. It's a whole nother study, just put that in there. So in verse 3, there was this head that was mortally wounded, and this deadly wound was healed, and all of the world marveled and followed the beast. Well, how can you fight against a guy when you kill him? He just resurrects, comes back to life. You'd kind of go, hey, you're the boss, right? I mean, this becomes a real issue. Okay. And in verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, so the power behind him is actually Satan. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is likened unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a great mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days. Okay. And when he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, and you can read on there. But let's go to verse 11. In verse 11 it says, and then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. First one came out of the sea, this one out of the earth. And he had 2 horns, so different person, like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence, so the first one's still around, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. That's 3 references to that deadly wound being healed. Now we call this personage now the false prophet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven. Now, if you're Jewish today, you would be Jewish yesterday too, but if you're Jewish, okay, let's just leave it at that, and you even have a bit of orthodoxy about you, and you're having holiday feasts for your Jewish family, you'll find that they usually set up an empty chair at the table, right? And we know why. Because they're waiting for Elijah to come. Now, one of Elijah's most profound characteristics is he had this tendency to call fire down from heaven all the time. Remember? When Ahab sent out the people to catch Elijah, they'd find Elijah and they go, hey, the king wants you. And Elijah say, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And they'd torch all these people, just fry them. And, you know, and later on, a guy kind of learned, you got to be careful when you ask Elijah to come and meet the king. So one of the guys said, well, have mercy and be nice. I'm only a messenger. And so Elijah finally gave in. But one of Elijah's attributes was fire from heaven on you. Now, it's interesting because this guy we're reading about now is a false prophet. But how did he deceive the people? Calls fire down from heaven. Now, if you live in that time of the world, and there's this prophet in Jerusalem calling fire down from heaven, how do you know it's not Elijah? Pretty heavy. I mean, last time someone called fire down from heaven, were you impressed? Think about that. This is going to be heavy deception. And that's why the Bible says that the delusion would be so strong that if the elect could be deceived, they would be. And the only way you're going to discern whether this is truly Elijah or the false prophet is who this person is pointing to. And then you won't be able to tell that the person that the false prophet is pointing to is the false Messiah until what? What are the signs of the true Messiah in the mindset of the Jews today? Well, first of all, he's going to give us our land back and we'll be at peace. Secondly, if he truly is the Son of David, he will give us our temple. Now, the Antichrist is going to do both. He will make a covenant, according to Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 11. He will make a covenant with the people for a week. That's a covenant, either make it or enforce it, for a seven-year period. That's that last 70th week of Daniel. And in the midst of that week, he will break that covenant by what? By allowing an image of himself to be set up into the holiest of holies, thus committing the abomination. They won't know he's the false Messiah until halfway through the seven-year period. And he will be assassinated, the false Christ, and resurrected, if you will, from the dead, and that will cause some people to worship the image of him and cause other people to remember the words of Jesus and flee into Judea, praying that it wouldn't be on the Sabbath day. You following me? So if you're there at that time, God forbid, how would you know who's the false Messiah and who is the false prophet, the false of Elijah? Again, the delusion is so strong that unless you're in the Word and in prayer and a heart towards wanting to know the truth, it'll pass you right by until the abomination, and then you will realize. Now, during that time also, there'll be a couple of true witnesses, God's candlesticks and God's olive trees, that will be also calling down fire from heaven and plagues from heaven, and that will create a polarization, some people believing in these two prophets that eventually are killed and just laid in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, or the false Messiah. So that's why we need to pray that people come to Jesus before this time, because, man, what a mess. Let's go back to, we're at chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And so he's able to do all the signs and wonders, verse 13, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Thus, in Zechariah, we're studying about this wounding of the sword. It withers his right arm, and it blinds his right eye. Now, do you know why the mark is on the right? It's in honor of this guy that was wounded. It's a form of worshiping the guy that was wounded. As they marveled and said, who is able to make war against the beast? His wound evidently affects his right side. Verse 15, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the false prophet inspires the world marveling at this resurrection to make an image of the beast. The image is set up in the holiest of holies, because that's where the abomination of desolation happens, stopping the sacrifices and really making the temple unusable by the Jews because of this image there, which once again breaks their fellowship if they had any at this point. Now in verse 16 it says, at the end of verse 15, and kill those who wouldn't receive the image of the beast. They would be killed. He causes all, both small and great. Now, I hate to say this, but almost all, it says all here, but you'd probably have to play with the Greek word to realize that there are some countries that don't cooperate with this thing. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are three of those. You can read that in Daniel chapter 11 at the very end. And the kingdoms of the east rebel against his reign. So the word all there must be a phrase that you'd have to study out. But causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Okay? The forehead then would be an honor to the eye wound, and the right hand would be an honor to the arm wound. Okay? And no one can buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So three different things. We only hear about 666, but it's a mark or a name or a number. And yes, it's involved with the sixes, but, You know, if you really want to honor the guy, maybe you'll just have his name tattooed on your forehead. Interesting how tattoos are getting, like, real popular. And do you know that in the Bible it says not to do that? Back in Deuteronomy. Of course, everyone says, well, we're not under the law. Yeah, and we're not lawless people. See? But the Bible does forbid specifically the Jews from being tattooed. It's interesting how that's become so popular. See? Because at some point in eternity, you're either going to have a tattoo of Jesus' name or the devil on you. And whichever you've chosen to take is where you're going to end up, too. Interesting. So no one can buy or sell except one who is the mark, the name, or the number. And here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, you have all these weirdos running around trying to tell you that it's Henry Kissinger or Bill Clinton and all that kind of stuff, because they take the letters of the name and they give them a numeric value and they add them up, and, you know, it's all a bunch of nonsense. For one reason is, English doesn't have a numeric value to the alphabet. We have our numerics and we have our alphabet, our alphanumerics. That's not true. So you have to assign a number to an English to make this thing work. But in Greek, that's not true. The letters have a numeric equivalent. So you can write in numerics or you can write in the alphas, the letters, and they can mean the same thing. And that's same true in the book of in Hebrew, is the Hebrew alphabet has a Hebrew numeric equivalent. So if I wanted to search this out and really try to catch it that way, I would have to do it in either Greek or in Hebrew. Now, what's interesting is in the Greek language, they didn't have a numeric value of the number 6. Weird. So they created a letter that is the numeric value 6. And it is the number that looks like a serpent or a snake, an S. And it's called the stigma. Very, very interesting that you would create a letter and call it a stigma. And it would represent the number 6. Because I think that the Antichrist is himself quite a stigma, if you want to play on words there. Okay? Ta-da! Okay, moving right along. But don't do it in English. If you want to play, and they have computer programs that will do this kind of thing, but it has to be in Greek or Hebrew, really, to make it work out. Why? Well, because of the numeric value. Second reason is because of the Bible is either in Greek or Hebrew. So, you know, the Bible's not in English, so you're not going to figure it out. Okay? So there. And all of this was because of Zechariah. Okay? Let's go back to Zechariah. Chapter 11. And let's officially finish that chapter. Okay? So now you catch the connection between the wound prophesied and the miracle of the resurrection of this person who is the false shepherd. Now, I want to mention a couple of last things and then we'll end up tonight. But you know, people say, yeah, but how can the devil, who is behind the Antichrist and the false prophet, perform the miracle of resurrection? Only God can resurrect people from the dead. Well, you know, I agree. But with just a little bit more reading and a little bit more careful reading, you'll realize that it is God who is giving Satan the right to do what otherwise he cannot do, as part of the strong delusion. Okay? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's see. Let's do verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So it's a very specific, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay? So, Now with Isaiah 66, I guess that would be close, 666, Isaiah 66. Okay, some way to remember it. Verse 4, this is God speaking. Okay, actually, let's go back up to verse 3. This is talking about the time in the 70th week when the Jews do begin to offer again their sacrifices, and this is what it would be equivalent to. So it's kind of a heartache. It says, and he who kills a bull as if he slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, and he who offers grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their own abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And so there's that idea that God chooses their delusions. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that very delusion, because they would not receive the truth, the love of the truth. Then God sends them the lie. And that's what we've been talking about, finishing up Zechariah. So let's go back to Zechariah. And next week, Lord willing, what we're going to do is get into chapter 12 and continue moving on through history. And next week, what we're going to study is probably the time of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle, when God defeats Gog and Magog and then pours out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is back in the land now. They've been moving since the mid-1800s back into the land. But in 1948, as you well know, Israel became an independent nation, their own country once again. And yet, they're in a place of unbelief right now. The nation, generally speaking, is back in the land, and God is beginning to work the end time scenario, but they're in unbelief. And there is going to be an event. You can read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Zechariah 12, 13 and 14, that will bring Israel to a new sense and a new awareness that Jehovah is alive, that he is the God of the eternal covenant that he has made with them, and that God will pour out his spirit once again upon the nation of Israel, taking them not only back into the land, but into a place of national belief, faith, and ultimately we'll study will be the realization that they have been deceived and that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, and that deliverer, according to Romans chapter 11, will come out. And the elect, according to grace, shall be saved, that faithful remnant who will see Jesus and pray for his return. So again, book of Zechariah, incredibly exciting, especially in lieu of our place in history in relationship to it in its history. So let's stand.